As I briefly noted in our opening service a couple of weeks ago, one of my summer projects was to thin out the rather large store of books that I have been accumulating for most of my life. Bibliophile that I am, I was prepared for a gut-wrenching experience, only to find it really wasn't that difficult or traumatic at all. It was really just a matter of deciding which books would be of value for me and which ones wouldn't for the rest of my life. Just deciding, okay, what books are going to justify themselves on my shelves and which ones can't. There might be a sermon in all that somewhere, but this is not it. I'm just leading off today with one of the books that made the cut and stayed on the shelf. It's this one here. It's called The Story of Your Life by Dan Wakefield. It's mostly a kind of a how-to manual on writing one's spiritual autobiography, and I use it in the spiritual autobiography workshops and series that I lead here from time to time, which is really one of the reasons I held on to the book. The purpose of these workshops is for those who are participating, to try to create a narrative of their lives, to uncover their story, to learn some of its meanings. Wakefield's definition of spirituality, which he runs with in terms of a spiritual autobiography, is that which gives life to the physical organism, in contrast to its purely material elements, the breath of life. The idea, then, is for people in these workshops to create a personal narrative that lifts those things, the experiences, the relationships, the wisdom you've found, the meanings you have pursued, that have truly given life to your life. The ways in which, that is to say, you have breathed the breath of life. And I'll probably be offering one of these a little later sometime in this church year. It's a very powerful process. In the front piece of the book, Wakefield cites a line from the writer Michael Blumenthal, who once wrote, "Deep down in some long encumbered self is the story you've been writing all your life." Well, I use that line in those workshops as well, but then just so it doesn't get all too ponderous and heavy and everything like that, I like to throw in a more lighthearted take on the whole thing by saying, or asking, if your life were a novel, would anyone want to read it? Question I ask myself from time to time. The answer in large measure, of course, has to do with how well the story is told. What angle of perspective? Most so-called works of fiction are actually part of the author's story or narrative, which he or she has shaped and crafted in such a way that allows it to connect with other lives and people who are also reading that novel. One of those questions you get into in writing workshops once in a while is there really such thing as a fictitious writing? It's all coming from the writer's experience. In fact, this was the point that was made in this past summer at a writing seminar that I took out of the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley. It was taught from that angle. And that was a really good, rich experience for me. About a dozen of us spent 5 days, 4 hours a day, under the supervision of a very capable instructor and author, by taking certain snippets of our lives and then writing them up as if they were a part of a book, or in some cases, as a poem. Our instructor was a very wonderful woman. Her name was Pat Schneider, and she emphasized in the very first session that she was not leading a therapy group, and yet I would have to say by the end of the week, all of us who were in that group were in agreement that it was probably the most therapeutic thing that a lot of us had done in quite some time. Ms. Schneider, by the way, just lives over here in Amherst, Massachusetts, where she heads up an outfit called the Amherst Writers Group. So yeah, I went clear to California to take a writing seminar from a woman who lives over here in Amherst, Massachusetts. Well, to move on from that, I want to link it up with another bit of learning that I picked up this summer. I'm kind of throwing these little tidbits out here. I promise you I'll pull them together here in a minute. The other piece of learning that I got this summer, in addition to Pat Schneider's wonderful seminar, came from an esteemed Old Testament professor, now retired from the Columbia Theological School, named Walter Brueggemann. And Dr. Brueggemann gave a really outstanding presentation to a very large gathering of Unitarian Universalist ministers and religious educators during the ministry days portion of our annual UU General Assembly back in June, which this year was held in Fort Lauderdale. Now, unlike Berkeley, which in the summer is a great place to just go out and kind of wander around. Remember I said last week, wandering around is one of my favorite things to do. Berkeley is one of my favorite places to do it. About all you can really do in Fort Lauderdale in the summer is move from one air-conditioned building to another. Geographically speaking, I could have been anywhere, since practically all I saw while I was there were conference rooms, my hotel room, and an airport. But Dr. Bruderman's address, which I will get to in a moment, did make my trip to Fort Lauderdale worthwhile, mainly because it reinforced for me the essential truth that you can't really examine and live out your personal narrative or story in any meaningful way apart from the larger narrative or the larger story within which yours and mine is contained and located. Okay, what do I mean by that? It's fairly simple, really. John Donne said it some 400 years ago. No man is an island. That is to say, no one lives completely alone or in isolation. We each live out our lives in a particular time and place and in a particular historical setting. And we are related in ways both known and unknown to those with whom we share that setting and that context. So even the most personal of narratives is never, ever completely personal. It's always part of a larger story. And in order to get at your story, you also have to be aware of the larger story within which yours is contained and try to find out what piece or role it is that you're playing in that bigger narrative. That was the point of Dr. Brueggemann's Ministry Days lecture. And he went back about 3,000 years and halfway around the world to make it. Remember, I said he's an Old Testament or a Hebrew scripture scholar. And I do mean scholar. Guy knows his stuff. I know I've also said this many times, I'll repeat it here, that while the Bible is not central to my ways of thinking and believing, I still find much wisdom in it, provided such wisdom is brought forth in a reasonable and compelling way. And I found Professor Bruggemann both reasonable and compelling as he talked about two, what he called competing or contrasting narratives that run throughout the Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture. Now Dr. Bruggemann had somewhat over 2 hours, actually had the better part of the day with a couple of breaks thrown in to spin all this out. I got about 5 minutes to distill it down if I'm going to bring this sermon in under budget, which is to say under a time budget. I will give it my best shot. In very broad terms, the Old Testament, Hebrew Scripture, is a theological narrative of the history of ancient Israel. Not that the ancient Israelites knew they were ancient, we just call it that to distinguish it from modern day Israel. Anyway, by that I mean it's the narrative of a nation as seen through a certain religious, and in this case a Yahweh-centered lens or filter. And like most such narratives, it is a blend of myth and legend and literature and poetry, along with some actual historical data there as well. In fact, most nations tell their stories with a similar kind of blend, including our own. You know, we can look at Washington's inaugural addresses and read them and know pretty much what he said word for word. That business about the cherry tree and all that is pure mythology. You know, just the little stuff they all get mixed in together when any nation goes to tell its story, ancient Israel being no exception. So Dr. Bruggemann, as just noted, finds two contrasting or competing narratives within this blend. And he primarily locates them for the purposes of his lecture. He located them during the reign of King Solomon. And they are the narrative of power and wealth and dominion and empire on the one hand. The counter-narrative being that of the original covenant the Israelites made with their God Yahweh, which commanded them, in the words of the prophet Micah, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly on the earth with their Yahweh God. All right, Solomon's reign took place roughly some 900 years BCE, before the Common Era, before the birth of Jesus. In terms of the world that was known in those parts and at that time, Israel, under Solomon, had become a world power. Chapters of the Old Testament books of Kings and Chronicles describe his reign pretty close to the mark when compared with other texts from that time about the extent of his power and the extent of his rule. He formed alliances that paid off vast amounts of gold and other precious commodities. He controlled large armies and extensive territories, military might and dominion, as it were. What is generally referred to as the wisdom of Solomon was also, according to Dr. Brueggemann, was also a monopoly on knowledge and information. And knowledge is power. Solomon had his palaces. He did build a temple in Jerusalem for the worship of the Hebrew god Yahweh, but he was also covering a lot of bases. He went on to build other temples and shrines to various other gods and goddesses to keep him in good stead with his allies. And then there were the women. 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, the 3rd verse, indeed states that Solomon did have 700 wives and 300 concubines. Boggles the mind. Keeping this also in context, though, having 1,000 women at your beck and call was not primarily about having 1,000 sexual partners. Women under your dominion were really simply one more representation. They were another symbol of wealth and power and control. In other words, they were part of the deal, along with the gold and the land and everything else that you had. But anyway, next time you hear someone extolling the virtues of biblical family values, you might try laying 1 Kings 11:3 on and ask them how 700 wives and 300 concubines fits that bill. But I digress. All in all, it was a great time to be alive if you were a part of the court of Solomon, or one of his favorite subjects, or even if you had just some piece of yourself for the empire over which he ruled. Well, that was the Solomon narrative. And for all its glory, it did not in time have a very happy ending. After his death, his two sons struggled for power. That resulted in a civil war, which gave you two divided kingdoms, Israel and Judah, both of which were eventually conquered by other powers. What happened after that makes for another really interesting story, at least as good as the Solomon one, but we have no time to go there, because I got another narrative to get on the table. Second narrative, put in place well before Solomon was born. And it's also a mixture of history and myth and legend. Second narrative was about a group of slaves who escaped bondage and sought a place where they could live as free people. And they agreed to do so in accordance with a covenant they made with their God, whom they believed had freed them, with a little help from a guy named Moses. The covenant was that once they got to their land of freedom, and once they set up shop as a nation there, that they would treat one another in just and caring and kind ways, merciful and righteous ways, in ways that were antithetical, that is, to how they were being treated when they had been slaves. This, in fact, if you're of a Jewish extraction, have you ever been to a Seder? This is the story that is told every time Passover is celebrated right to this day. Now, in certain places, this covenant, again, back to the Old Testament, got down pretty specific in terms of how you really lived out this agreement that you made. It said that widows and orphans and poor people were allowed to go out and glean through the fields while this grain was being cut, so they would have enough also for themselves and their livelihood. It even said that every 7 years, all debts were supposed to be canceled so that everybody kind of went back to being on the same par with one another every 7 years and everybody could start out equal again. So, even as the narrative of wealth and power and dominion came to gain the upper hand, particularly during the reign of Solomon, there were other people around who saw it as their mission, their mandate from Yahweh actually, to hold up that other narrative about love and justice and mercy and righteousness and humility. And these were the Hebrew prophets. And the poets. They were the ones who stood outside the halls and corridors of power and dominion and said, remember how you got there? Remember those promises you said you would keep? Even as those promises and that covenant of love and justice and righteousness were being violated and even forgotten. And some of these prophets and poets didn't even get a chance to stand near the seats of power, as many of them were banished or exiled out to the hinterlands when the message became too sharp. And these were also the ones who were there to call their people back to the original covenant after their nation, their kingdoms, had been vanquished some several hundred years later. Okay, to finish all this out, when you get down to the time of Jesus, you find someone who opted for the prophetic and covenant narrative. Rather than attempt to overthrow the dominant power of his day, which was the Roman Empire, and to reestablish the glory of David and Solomon, he instead just chose to move about the countryside, the hinterlands, offering whatever deeds of love and kindness and healing that he could, and speaking words of justice and mercy to all who would listen to him. And even then, he still got himself killed as the enemy of the state. But he made his point pretty clear and showed which narrative he had chosen to live out. In that passage I really love in the Gospel of Luke, where he tells his followers to look at the lilies of the field, look at the birds out there in their beauty and their splendor, and then, note the verse, he goes on to say, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. This is one of the reasons why I do believe that Jesus and the prophets who went before him were really latter-day beats. I think they were. Well, that probably took a little more than 5 minutes, so let's move this thing along. As I'm sure you figured out by now, Dr. Bergerman, who was also a United Church of Christ minister, did not come to Fort Lauderdale last summer just to tell Bible stories to a bunch of Unitarian Universalist ministers and religious leaders. What the good minister and professor was really attempting to do was to put a challenge before us and by extension before the congregations we serve. And for all the time that he took spinning out all those narratives that I've just given you a very distilled version of, he wasn't even primarily talking about Solomon and ancient Israel and all that either. Even though he probably knows more about that subject than the other people on the planet. His challenge instead was also the title of his sermon. Which narrative are you living? You, who are citizens and ministers to citizens of a nation whose wealth, power, might, and global reach make Solomon's kingdom look like that of a pauper. Recall, I said earlier, we cannot really discover and live out our personal narrative without also having some sense of the larger narrative or story that it's a part of. And that's really the point here. All right, most of us, myself certainly included, we actually have one foot in each of these two narratives in our day that Dr. Bergerman had set forth. Most of us, in one way or another, and in ways that in some ways we have to, we partake of the fruits of the empire, of the global power, within whose borders we live. And yet at the same time, most of us are just trying to make it for ourselves and our families as best we can as we go about our daily tasks and duties and responsibilities, relying as we must upon those very fruits of empire for our livelihood. I don't know that any of us are really driving the bus of this empire we're in. In fact, given some of all the financial rumblings in the past week, many of our citizens are about to get hit by the bus, if not run over by it. And none of us, as best I can tell, are out wandering the countryside in sackcloth and ashes, calling upon America to repent from its opulent and indulgent ways. Now, what I'm trying to get at is something much more subtle and nuanced here than all of that. Something more subtle and nuanced when it comes to determining the narratives we choose to live out. And after... does that once in a while. You still hear me okay? All right. I'll just lift it up. I'll just turn the volume up a notch here. Best way I can speak to that is to come at it personally. You can indulge me on that level for just a moment. I think I can take it past the personal as well. Like all of you, I've been given a life to live for as long as it's going to be given. I've been given a certain particular historical setting and place within which to live that life. I've been given certain resources, and I've gained others for myself to help me live it out. And most of all, I have been given people I love and trust, knowledge I can turn to, beliefs I have worked through, and a store of experiences I can turn to when it comes to deciding how best to live. And even with all that, sometimes I make the right choices and sometimes I don't. But these are very precious gifts. And I want to use these gifts in ways that will make my life meaningful and enjoyable, and use them as well in ways should be aiming for if our personal narratives are also going to be a part of that larger covenantal narrative that Brueggemann identifies. Those poets and prophets that he spoke about often found themselves out of step with the ethos of their times. At times they were even misfits in the most literal sense of the word. They did not fit in, but they were on the right side of history. And I can think of any number of more contemporary prophets who were in the same situation. Susan B. Anthony died without seeing women get the right to vote. She was out of step with her time, but she was on the right side of history. Martin Luther King was killed at age 39 before seeing many of his goals about racial equality and economic justice realized. However out of step he was with his time, he was on the right side of history. Nelson Mandela was, for those 27 years he spent in the Robben Island prison, going dangerously against the tide of his time and his place. But he has even lived long enough now to know and see that he was on the right side of history. The point, as I'm sure you get, is not that any of us, have to be any of these brave and wonderful people. A lot of other names like them I could have mentioned. No. What we have to do, each of us, is be brave enough and filled with enough wonder and hope and imagination that however at odds with our times we may be, we're also living out a larger narrative that will keep us on the right side of history. As I said just a moment ago, we cannot know with absolute certainty just which side of history our actions will place us on. And that's what it means to live by faith. Not the kind of faith wherein you try to force yourself to believe something you know is unbelievable, but faith that the story you are telling with your life, both your personal story and the greater narrative within which your story is contained, faith that that story will be the right one for those who